message here, but we are reviewing what it is that we believe as a church through our 10 articles of our statement of faith. And we are on article number 7, which is about the church. What do we believe about church? And what we're going to do is what we've done the last several weeks. We're going to read this out loud together. So I invite you, if you would like to, read it out loud with me. This is Article 7 about the church. Here's what we believe. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Now, there's a lot I could say about the church, but I'm just going to highlight a few things. And the first thing I want to say is, you know, that you being physically present in a church building doesn't make you any more of a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car. Does that make sense? According to Jesus, to be a Christian, you have to be born again. Simply going to church is not enough. You have to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to trust in Jesus that he saves you from your sins. He reconciles you to God. That you must be justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But then, as a Christian, we want you to know that you are not just saved from something bad. You are saved into something good. Namely, the church, the people of God. Now, if you're to ask most people in our country, what is a church? You're probably going to get some form of this equation. A building plus a pastor plus some programming equals a church. Now, a lot of churches have those components, don't they? But a better definition of what a church is would either be our statement or maybe more concisely this. The church is a people united together by the gospel message and entrusted with Jesus' mission to make disciples. That's the definition of a church. Now, one thing I want to highlight from our statement of faith, when we talk about the church, we talk about it in 2 different ways. There's the universal church and the local church. The universal church is what we mean when we say the big C church, the global church. It includes all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ across all time, all places, and all peoples. We are all one body, the universal church. But there's also the local church, right? That is the tangible, local, organized expression of the church in a specific time and place. So that is what you walked into here this morning, Rock Hill, but there's plenty of others. There's Bayside Baptist, there's North Bay Community Church, there's Water's Edge, there's a bunch of local churches, aren't there? So what our statement of faith is trying to say is that those who become members of the local church, they must be true believers in the gospel of Jesus. They must be members of the universal church first, and then they can become members of the local church. Now, here's what I've found over the years. It is one thing to say you're a part of and love the universal church generally, and it's another thing to say that you love the local church. Right? A lot of people love the universal church because the universal church doesn't demand anything from you. The universal church, the global church, it never annoys you and never hurts you. But the reality is it's hard to live out the 30-plus one another statements from the New Testament within the universal church because it's not tangible. To do that tangibly, you got to live it out in a local church context. So we need to have a firm grip on both of these things, the universal and the local church. Here's why. If you only understand the church to be a local church, then you can easily become disillusioned because your world is too small. It's too localized. You forget that the Jesus is redeeming a global people from every tongue and tribe and nation on earth across all time. So that is the church that we are going to spend eternity with. We're going to worship God and enjoy a redeemed new heaven and new earth with a global people. We keep that in mind, right? Because it keeps us humble. It makes us remember we are not the only church that has the gospel right or figured out. There are plenty of others. But we keep that in balance with knowing we have to be members of a local church. It's in the context of a messy community that we work out our sanctification, our growth in Christ with fear and trembling. It is this people of God, these people in this room that God has providentially woven us together so that they would stretch us, encourage us, challenge us, forgive us, exhort us, regularly point us back to Jesus. Now, if you're new here today, I mentioned earlier, we have a foundations class where we're going to get into the weeds of what is the church to do and what is unique about our local church. But we would love for you to just stick around and see what a blessing and joy church can be, but we're not going to sugarcoat it. Local church is hard because you're in a community here with other sinful people. We're all saved by God's grace. We're all in process and we're at various stages. And I'll be honest, sometimes I'm hard to deal with and you're hard to deal with and we're all hard to deal with. But church is this beautiful, glorious thing that is also hard. Now, like I said, stick around for foundations if you want to go deeper into what church does. You saw in our statement, there's two things we're commanded to do, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but there are many different variations and styles and ways the other things the church is called to do get implemented, and that's what we talk about in Foundations class. The last thing I want to say about church here is, and this is maybe my favorite thing about a local church, there may not be something else more countercultural than being part of a local church. I want you to think about our culture and what we're choosing to do when we come to a local church. When we come to a local church, we are choosing not to isolate, but to come together, where we find friends, that becomes community, that becomes family. When we come to church, we are choosing to put not our needs and desires and wants above the needs and desires of God and His mission. When we come to church, it's a place where we admit our faults. We admit our shortcomings, our fears, our failures. That's actually what unites us together because it's Jesus' righteousness substituted in place of our weaknesses that is our foundation. That's what holds us together. See, in church, it's countercultural. We find more, we can do more and better together. We can come together and sacrificially give to do more. We can serve more people. We can love our neighbors better when we do it together. No local church, no local gathering of God's people is perfect, but it is a gift from God for us to sanctify us, to sharpen us, to humble us, to encourage us. So this is the body of Christ. This is what we believe about the church. I want to take a moment and pray as we transition into our sermon. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you again for this local body that is our church, these people in this room. Would you help us to feel a sense of responsibility? These are the people we're called to encourage. These are the people we're called to serve with. These are the people we're called to sacrificially give with. And these are the people you have brought around us to encourage us, to spur us on toward Christ-likeness. So God, help us to be unified as a body, to bear one another's burdens, to be patient and loving and kind to one another so that we can go out to this community and live out your mission, bring the good news to Superior. And God, as we look at our passage in Colossians this morning, I pray that we would see the church living and active in Paul's ministry himself and in the people he's writing to. Would you help us to pray like Paul does? Would you help us to care about the church like Paul does? Would you help us to live out the mission like we're going to see in Colossians this morning? God, speak through me or in spite of me this morning, but may your word be held up. May Jesus be magnified. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we covered our statement of faith, and our sermon series this summer is called Teach Us, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. We are looking at different prayers in the Bible, some of them as examples, some of them as models, some of them to just encourage us to pray more. And this morning, as I mentioned, we are going to be looking in the book of Colossians in the New Testament. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we covered a passage in Ephesians that's going to sound very similar to this one in Colossians, but there are some interesting differences that I hope to point out this morning. What you need to know about the book of Colossians is this is Paul, who is writing to a brand new church plant in the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. Not much there now. It's just a mound that has been unexcavated so far, but it was in the Roman Empire. And this is actually a church that Paul did not plant, and to our knowledge, he had not visited this church when he writes this letter to them. It was actually planted by a guy named Epaphras, whose name is mentioned in our passage today. And so if you think about it, Paul has planted churches, some of them himself, some with his team, and now he's got disciples, almost second-generation believers. They have gone out and planted churches now. So really, when you read the letter of Colossians, think about it like this. Paul is like a granddad to this church that is a grandson that he's never met, and he cares for them deeply, and he's writing to them to encourage them. So we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. We're going to put the whole text up here for you now. Let's read it together. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Well, I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we looked at Ephesians, Paul loves to write in run-on sentences. And man, that's a lot to read when it's a run-on sentence. There's nowhere to stop. But it's so good. It's so densely packed. And so we're going to try to break it down line by line here. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I noticed right there at the very beginning in verses 3 and 4 is Paul, he's verbalizing his thoughts in this prayer. And it's the use of the plural in verse 3 where he keeps using we or our in the beginning. Look at what he said. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith." If you haven't read the book of Acts, Paul is on this incredible mission to reach the world for Jesus, but he's not alone in that mission. He's not isolated, and Paul is writing this letter in the midst of his team. He's with his people. When he's with them, they're praying together. They're thanking God together, and they're praying for others. I want to just make this quick point to say that community is so important. Life is simply better when you're with other people. God said in Genesis from the very beginning, it is not good for man to be alone. I understand some of you are introverted. And you can have your times of introversion, but it's not good to be alone. You were designed as a communal being. It's not good for couples to be isolated. It's not good for families to be isolated. We all need each other. In community, it is easier to be encouraged. It's more likely that you're going to hear the good news. You're going to hear good reports. You're going to go on mission together. You're going to have a shared task and goal that unifies and inspires us together in community. It's in community that God gives you a stable group of people that grounds you. You know, as the world is constantly changing, tossing to and fro, the church is a consistent source of peace, of steadiness, of people that you get to do life with, laugh with, and enjoy. You see, God made you for community. And so the question is, are you in a community? I mentioned the universal church and the local church, but we do another thing we call city groups. It's an even more smaller, localized, tangible group of church, really. It's a micro church within the church. We have a wall back there. Those are all of our city groups where you can find out when and where they meet. This is a small group of people that you get together with on a regular basis to pray, to look at the scriptures, to encourage, to serve, and go and reach your city for Christ. It's so essential. We spend a lot of time and effort as a church in our doing our city groups well, and so we encourage you to be in one. And Paul is writing this letter with his group. He's with his team. And it's interesting, another reason that you might need community is you're probably going to go through hard times. And God gave us community to bear one another's burdens. And Paul and his team are writing this letter from prison. They have been imprisoned for teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus. And actually, in Acts chapter 17, there's a great quote where Paul says, Paul's writing about what God is doing. He says that the Roman world has been turned upside down by this movement of Jesus. These guys were sending shockwaves through the very fabric of the pagan life that it was the Roman Empire, but they were doing it together, and they were suffering together. They're imprisoned together. Any of you ever gone through hard times with someone else and bonded with a person just by going through something hard? You know, if you've been in military training or a coach maybe in sporting event, they put you through these hard drills or things together. And the point is, yes, they want to see if you can complete the challenge. But the other point is, there is a bonding that happens, right, when you go through hard things with other people. It's no different with the church, right? It's no different. We go through hard times, and God gives us other people to bear those burdens together, but also so that it unites us together in that struggle. The church is just like that. So for Paul and his crew, think about this. They're in prison. They're on mission. They're thinking about all that God has done despite them being in prison. And they're thinking about how God is working in this church in Colossae. And one of the ways that Paul starts out this prayer is similar to how he said it in Ephesians. He is thankful because he's heard these good reports of genuine faith amongst the church. Paul's going to give evidence here of genuine faith. He's going to show us three things. Faith internally. They have faith internally. They have hope eternally. And they have love externally. The mission for the church is to see many people who don't know Jesus, who are without hope, find Jesus and find hope. It's to move them from darkness to light, to find aimless drifters and help them to find their true purpose and identity in God. And Paul thanks God because that has happened with this group of people. They have first faith internally in Jesus, the Messiah. Now I want you to notice there's two parts to that phrase. There's the faith part and the Jesus part. And everybody in this world is trying to do one of those without the other. And it doesn't work. There are people in the world, they have sincere faith in Islam, in Buddhism, in enlightenment, in science. They have faith in themselves. But the problem is their sincere faith is sincerely misplaced. It leads to disappointment, and ultimately, we believe, leads to an eternity separated from God. There are others in the world, they don't have faith, but they know about Jesus. They admire Jesus. Or maybe more religious types, they like to have Jesus plus some other things, plus some good works, plus the worship of this saint, plus some other rituals. But you have to have faith in Jesus together. That's what we find when we look to the scriptures alone. We find Jesus substituted his life and death in place of mine. He offers us the free gift of grace. It's based on his merit, his work, not on mine. It's that salvation and new life that he offers. It is received, Jesus teaches, by faith. It's our sincere, wholehearted trust. It's our life-altering steps of faith and belief in Jesus' work. That's the way to be saved, faith in Jesus. It's when no area of your life isn't surrendered to Jesus. Everything's been committed by faith. Paul thanks God that these Colossians that he's never met, they have genuine faith internally, which is then, Paul says, confirmed by their hope eternally. Their hope eternally. He mentions the hope laid up for you in heaven. You see, the salvation that Jesus provides begins now in this life, but it ultimately continues eternally because it's salvation in the spiritual realm. We discussed this a couple weeks ago. If you believe in Jesus, you have this great eternal hope that one day God's going to set everything right. He's going to restore everything that's broken. The evil in this world will be judged. The corrupted will be purified. You have the hope of a new resurrection. Because Jesus resurrected, we'll be resurrected with him. God's going to raise you into a new perfected body, to a new heaven and a new earth where you get to enjoy a new life and a new creation. It's that kind of hope, Paul says, that has an impact on you here and now. The sting of death, which is never pleasant, but it impacts us just a little bit less when you know you're going to be resurrected to new life. The threat of death or the threat by any other man in this world is not as scary. It doesn't carry as much weight when you have an eternal hope. You have this unparalleled joy that no temporary worldly pleasure can compare with. See, Paul is thankful that this group, he's never met them, but they have faith eternally, internally. They have hope eternally. And then finally, they have displayed love externally. He says that he's thankful for the love that they have for all the saints. I think this love is a natural byproduct of the first two. That when the seed of faith finds soft soil in your heart, and God provides the rain and gives the warm sunshine that causes you to grow, you are destined to bear fruit, and the fruit that you bear is love. The fruit that you bear looks like love. You know, Jesus was asked in Matthew, how could you sum up all the laws in the Old Testament? This is what he responded. He says that you could sum it up by saying this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you were here when we went through our study in the Gospel of John, you saw Jesus teach this in John 13. By this, everyone will know that you are my followers, my disciples, if you love one another. Now, I want you to think about this. This new church in Colossae, they're only about 20 or 30 years after Jesus left the earth. And Paul, who's writing to them, was a contemporary of Jesus. He interacted with Jesus, and he's writing to this group, and he's saying, guys, I'm so encouraged because I've heard reports that they're seeing love, the same love that Jesus taught, they're seeing that in you. They see how you love the saints. That's how I know your faith is genuine. You guys, we take this as a model that we are to love all the saints. We are to love the people of God, the church, which means we don't speak bad about other Christians. That when we think about other Christians, other churches, we actually consider their needs. We support them. We encourage them. We give to the mission. We check in with other Christians. We're engaged with them. Think about the people you love. Paul says all the things that you would do for someone you love, you do it for the church as well, for the people of God. So Paul started this prayer by seeing those three evidences of faith and thanking God for that. But I want you to think about, as Paul's writing, what is he modeling here? And when you're considering others as you pray for them, what does Paul model for us? First, he opens this prayer by giving glory to God while showing gratitude for people. He thanks God first, but Paul is grateful for the love that these people have shown. How many people in this room, you have people in your life that they were the means by which God delivered grace to you? Let me tell you, I'm a product of God delivering grace through a series of people in my life. I'm so fortunate. How many of you heard the gospel because a friend shared it with you? Or maybe you're a Christian and you had a friend who was loving enough to call out the hypocrisy they see in your life so that you wouldn't keep living in sin. How many of you have an older mentor that you got to watch and you maybe learned by example how to date, how to marry, how to parent? Or you have grandparents who they've just imparted so much godly wisdom to you. Paul reminds us that God uses people to deliver his grace to you, and he models for us, we should thank God for those people. Thank God for the people who have given you the gospel message and delivered grace. Think about what else Paul is modeling here. Paul's modeling encouragement, especially in verses 5 and 6. He says, you guys have heard the good news. You've received the good news, and it's bearing fruit, and I see it increasing more and more in your life. Encouragement is seeing something good and actually calling it out using words, naming it to the person, to commend them. And this is more than just complimenting someone's outfit. It's actually noticing their character and then saying it out loud to their face. I mentioned that because I'm really bad about thinking encouraging thoughts but never actually telling the people. Anybody guilty of that? That's me, right? But this is going up to somebody and saying, hey, man, you really go above and beyond to make visitors feel welcome here at the church. Thank you for doing that. Hey, you have a unique way of just bringing people together, creating unity in your city group. We just love who you are. Here's the thing about encouragements. Here's one way to think about it. Encouragements are like deposits in a bank account, and critiques are like withdrawals. Encouragements are deposits. Critiques are withdrawals. So let me ask you, are you more of an encourager or a critic? Don't just think about the things you think in your head, but what are the actual things you voice out loud? Are you an encouraging person? Are you making deposits of encouragement in people? Anybody ever looked in their bank account and found some money, extra money in there you didn't think was going to be in there? Maybe a $20 bill in your pocket or in your jacket? That's a pleasant surprise, is it not? Encouragement is like that. Encouragement is unexpected. It brightens someone's day. It's a deposit in their spiritual account. And Paul is modeling in this prayer, we should encourage one another in the church. And then finally, Paul models here, there are times when we should honor people. Paul honors Epaphras here publicly in verses 7 and 8. He said, you learned this from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. You see, there are times where certain people do long, hard projects, don't they? They see it all the way through to the end. They're faithful and they've represented you well. They've done a good job. You couldn't be prouder of them. And Paul models for us, you should honor people when they do that. I think about our worship team. How good are they? Right? Aren't they great? They're here faithfully every week. They're organized. I don't even have to think about it. So for me, it's a huge blessing. Or I think about this. Pastor Kyle, who planted this church 18 years ago. Think about Pastor Kyle. He's given his entire adult life to Rock Hill Church, consistently teaching the gospel slowly, steadily, faithfully. He's weathered storms that have come. He's planted other churches in this area with God's help. He started multiple campuses. I'm not just saying this because he's my boss. I'm not. Okay? But think about that. He's not perfect. He'll be the first to tell you. Now think about our culture. How much do we honor the honorable in our society? I feel like our culture celebrates criticism, doesn't it? Not encouragement. One piece of parenting advice I was given, I try to remember this, is don't just critique your kids, right? Don't just say no or call them out for doing it bad or, hey, I don't like that. One thing you could do is when you're at dinner with your whole family, the kids are there, publicly honor a kid for something good they did. Try that for a change, right? Stop the dinner and say, hey, I saw you were cleaning your room all by yourself. Nobody had to ask you. That's really kind of you. Thank you. And watch the other kids at the table just light up. Watch the person you just encouraged light up. And guess what? You just reinforced. This is the culture we want in our house, a culture of encouragement, a culture of honoring people for doing what's right. Now, verses 8 and 9 here in Colossians 1 are going to mark a transition from really part 1 of Paul's prayer into part 2. So if you think about the first half of everything we just covered, Paul has been praying with gratitude about what has just happened. And now in the second part, Paul is going to be praying for them about what he hopes happens in the future for this Colossian church. And he begins in verse 9 saying, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." If you were here 2 weeks ago, this should sound very familiar to the prayer from Ephesians, where Paul prayed that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. There's a few differences, but I think there are two ways of saying the same thing. Here's what Paul is praying. Paul is praying to these people, would you at the heart level, at the soul level, deep within, be filled with the knowledge of God? Would you know God in an intimate, personal way? Paul says, I want you to know God to the point where you know his will. You know what God wants to happen. How many of you have people in your life that you know like that? You know their preferences. You know their desires. You know their McDonald's order, right? You know their taste in movies and books and foods. Paul says, I want you to know God in a personal way like that, where you know his very will for your life. Now, I'm going to take a quick little side tangent here because there are 5 explicit mentions of God's will in the New Testament. Okay, so I'm going to just, again, take an aside. We want to know what God's will is, right? Paul is praying that we would know God's will. So here are 5 clear statements in the New Testament of God's will. Number 1, 1 Timothy 2 says, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." We learn here that God's will is for people to be saved from their lives of sin that corrupt and distort their life now and lead to eternal separation from God in eternity. God's will is that people would be saved. That's number 1. Number 2, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says there, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." God's will is that people would be filled with the Spirit of God. And he's comparing that, contrasting that to being filled with wine. Right? Wine alters your every thought, word, and step. And God's will is that you'd be filled with the Spirit to the point that your every thought, your every word, and every step would be guided by the Spirit of God. That's his will for you. Number three, 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's a Christian churchy word, isn't it? Sanctification. It's the ongoing process where you become less like the world and more like Jesus. It's growing in Christ's likeness. Sanctification is where sin is put to death and you begin to walk in new life. That is God's will for us. Number four, from 2 Peter chapter 2. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." A little context from this is Peter is writing here about how are we to interact with leaders and authorities and politicians and kings and kingdoms. And I think what Peter is saying here is that God's will is that you and I would stand up for the things of God. Whatever God's heart is for, we stand firm for that. In a world that will oppose us, we stand up against evil, against injustice. We stand for the truth. We stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. That's God's will for your life. And then finally, number five, 1 Peter 4 says this, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see, for those who stand for the truth, who stand for God's will and ways, there's likely going to be opposition. There could be persecution and suffering. That might be part of God's will for your life. Now, that's encouraging that we're told that. It's to be expected, and God has prepared you for it, and here's God's will, that you would trust him in the midst of opposition and suffering, that you would trust him and continue to do good. That's God's will for your life. Now, that was a side tangent of the five explicit mentions of God's will in the New Testament. There's a number more that are implicit that we don't have time to go into today, but I want you to think about that as we come back to the book of Colossians, where Paul is praying and he's asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. One thing I want to point out about that phrase is the passive receiving language. You may be filled. You see, growing in the knowledge of God and his will is a supernatural work. That's why Paul is praying to a supernatural God. He's praying, God, this process of knowing your will, you're going to have to do it. This world and our hearts are corrupted. We need you, God, to impart your Spirit. Give us wisdom. Give us knowledge and discernment. Help us to know your will. And God loves to answer that prayer. And from here, Paul's going to pray. Hang on with me because there's a lot of points in this sermon. The seven exciting things that he's looking forward to for these Colossians. If you don't know, pastors get paid by the point. So I got a lot of points here today because I need to build a garage. all right. So seven exciting things that God is looking forward to for these Colossians and for you and I as Christians. The first we just talked about. Here's what you can look forward to. God is going to teach you and give you understanding. It's a supernatural event. And God loves to supernaturally answer that prayer. And let me just say this. God has most fully revealed himself, most clearly revealed himself in his word, in the Bible. If you want to know God, if you want to know his will, you have to absorb his word like a sponge. You got to be desperate for it. You got to read it. You got to listen to it, watch it, have someone else read it to you. Any way possible, you have to get God's word into your heart and into your mind. I just did that backwards. Into your heart and into your mind. Pray and ask God to increase your desire for his word, increase your understanding of his word, and see if God won't teach you his will and his ways. Second thing Paul looks forward to for them is that God is going to lead them, he says, in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. God is going to walk with you all your days. As you grow in knowledge and understanding, God loves to see his kids grow into walking out their faith. He wants you to know he's right there with you every step of the way, and he's so proud of you. As you live it out in a manner worthy of the Lord and you seek to please him with your life, he's with you. Third, God is going to grow you. If you go on this journey with Jesus, God is going to grow you. Walking in faith will look like bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Paul says. The pursuit of God, learning how he's revealed himself and what he's like and discovering his will, it's that pursuit that's going to actually transform you from the inside out. You're going to become a producer of life and fruit. You're going to begin to do good works. And you, as we said earlier, you're going to start to show love for people. Now, I want to just encourage some of you who have been Christians in the room for a while. Christian life and growth is not a quick process, and it is not a linear process, isn't it? Anybody can testify to that, right? It's very much Christian growth is a squiggly line, isn't it? There's some good days and some bad days. There's three steps forward, two steps back. But I want to encourage you, have you ever just stopped and taken a moment to look back at what God has done over the years and notice that that squiggly line is, it is up and to the right eventually, right? It's not clear in the moment. There's often an inner critical voice telling you you're not doing enough, you need to do more. But let me just encourage you to pause sometimes and just reflect at how far you've come. I promise you guys, if you knew the high school version of me, I would not be working here, that's for sure. If Rachel would have known me then, she's made it clear. We would have not dated. We have not been together. Even the early Christian versions of me in my teenage years, I look back and almost laugh at. It's a humbling experience. And it keeps me humble today, knowing that I may look back at this day and realize, man, God even grew me from that. But I can look back and confidently say, I think my friends and family would have affirmed this, that over the years, God has grown me. He's transformed me and changed me, that there's actually real, tangible fruit that people have observed. Paul is praying excitedly and expectantly. This is what God is going to do for you. God is going to grow you into a new creation. Stay on the path. Number four, Paul reminds them in prayer that if you go on this journey, God will empower you. You see, living a fully devoted life of faith to Jesus in a world that is opposed to Jesus and works against you is difficult. It is hard. Paul says we are strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. When he says with all power, he means with God's power, the power that created the planets and the stars and the universe by speaking a word, the power that causes all heavenly creatures and beings to surround his throne and fall down at their feet and worship him. The power that parted the Red Sea, that helped David defeat Goliath, the power that filled Jesus in his life, the power that raised Jesus from his death, that is the power, the glorious might that Paul says is in you. It's being wielded on your behalf if you're a Jesus follower. You see, God's will is that you would endure hardship, endure opposition, endure temptation, suffering, injustice, persecution, and you would do so with a supernatural presence and long-suffering and ability to be stable, to be unwavering, to be content and settled and resolute. It's a supernatural power that God gives you where you can do all that with joy, Paul says. God can and will grow that in you. He wants to fill you with those characteristics. That's what Paul is praying for this church in Colossae. Fifthly, Paul reminds them that God will encourage you. Paul throws in a little comment there about giving thanks to the Father. You'll be able to see God's work in your life, and it will encourage you as you look back. Right? You'll be grateful, and it'll be cyclical. You'll go through this process, you'll pause, you'll look back, you'll see God grows you, and he encourages you, and you thank God. It's cyclical in that way. Then 6, Paul reminds them, God is going to reward his followers. God, Paul says, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. There is an inheritance for the faithful. Are we clear on that? There's inheritance for the faithful. What a blessing it is when a family member leaves an inheritance for you. Anybody ever had that experience? It doesn't always happen, but when it does, I mean, it is such a blessing. It's a free gift, not because of what you've done. It's because of your relationship with the one who leaves you the gift. You see, Paul reminds us all the proof above about your vibrant relationship with God is proof of the inheritance that is coming for you. The blessings of God are partly in this life, but they are seen fully in the life to come. You will receive an inheritance. And then Paul sums all this up. He says, you know what? All this is made possible by number 7 here, God's gift of deliverance. What a beautiful couple verses this ends with. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You guys, this is the best news in the world, that Jesus, the beloved Son of God, has achieved, he has made possible your redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You know, to redeem something is to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. See, you and I, the story of the Bible tells us, we were created as humans in the image of God to be his representatives, to be his co-rulers on this earth. But the problem is sin disrupted that plan. We chose to be God of ourselves. We spit in the face of God, our creator, and we incurred a debt that is punishable by death. Jesus came, though, as our redeemer. He's our redeemer. He came to regain possession of God's people in exchange for payment. Jesus paid the debt of our sins by dying the death that you and I should have died on the cross. And he delivered us from that dark ending and offers us in exchange life in the kingdom of light. Jesus rose victoriously from the dead. He conquered sin and death forever. He established his spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus offers redemption. He offers deliverance from the domain of darkness and transferal to the kingdom of God, where you're reunited with your heavenly Father and your Maker, where you find your identity as a son or daughter to the King, you find your purpose as a co-ruler is reestablished, your inheritance as a king's son or daughter is guaranteed and sure. This is who we are as a church. We are a bunch of broken, corrupted, hypocritical sinners, no doubt, but we are a redeemed people, a purchased people. By faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we've been regained into the kingdom, and we strive to grow into Christ's likeness, into kingdom likeness. We strive to know our King and see his kingdom values here and now. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what we pray. And Paul loves to pray these kinds of prayers. I hope it encourages you to pray more, that people would come to the knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of his redemption. Do you pray for people like that? Do you pray that people would find purpose and identity and contentment and hope? Do you pray that they would experience the joy that you know? Do you pray that people would believe that they would have an inheritance in Jesus if they believed by faith? See, we pray, God, grow your kingdom. We want to see it on earth as it is in heaven, and inspire us to pray. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Perhaps one application in this series, Lord, teach us to pray, Who is one person that you could be praying for? Just one. Holy Spirit, would you bring to mind somebody right now? For people in this room, who is one person you can think of that needs to hear the good news of Jesus? They need to be encouraged like this. They need to feel the love of God. Could I challenge you to pray for them for a week? Pray for that one person by name for a month, for 3 months. Pray that God would give you opportunities to share your faith, share your joy, share the love of God that you experience, and see if God wouldn't answer that prayer. We have the greatest news in the history of the world, don't we? Jesus delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light. So let's pray like Paul, that many more would receive that transferal, that redemption in Jesus. Let's pray.